Now and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We continue to come to this section of Exodus where we find the people of Israel who were once enslaved in Egypt and redeemed out of that bondage into communion or into covenant with God, that he covenants to be their God and they to be his people. And we're in that, in the midst of this covenant ceremony where the great promiser of Genesis 3, the maker of heaven and earth, brings into covenantal bonds a people whereby he's to work marvelous things among them, not least of which, but preeminently, that he would bring about the Savior of the world through their heritage. And so as we look to Exodus 20 this morning, we draw our attention to the first part of this commandments and ordinances that are given to them, that being the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. Follow along as I read for us 1 through 21. And this morning we'll be addressing again the fourth commandment. The word of the Lord says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. O Lord, having now read your word, we come before it in anticipation of hearing from you. So, Lord, I ask that you would bridle my tongue to speak your truth that accords with your word, that your people, by your spirit, may be edified by it. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your law that we may understand your will. Help us, Lord, now as we look to it, not as a hope for our righteousness, but as a confirmation of the righteousness of Christ and so given to us by faith in him. May we with joy come to it, seeking to please you. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I thought it would be helpful again to continue to remind us what we've established about the law, as it will be helpful, especially as we enter into this last commandment of the first table of the law, where we find that because of our sin, the law condemns us, yet it is not bad in nature. For Paul tells us in Romans that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So then we, as those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, have been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We find that the Ten Commandments are a summation of God's moral law. So then this law is a covenant of works, must be preached to unregenerate sinners in order to convince them of their sin and misery and to impel them to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel. The same law is a rule of life to believers and so must be preached to believers in order to excite them to trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity unto him. As I said, the first four commandments make up the first table of the moral law, and it's summed up in Christ's words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so in the previous weeks, we addressed the first three commandments. The first is the object of our worship. The second is how he is to be worshiped. The third is how he is to be approached. And the fourth is where we're at this morning, is when the sacredly takes place. Matthew Henry says the fourth commandment concerns the time of worship. God is to be served and honored daily, but one day in seven is to be particularly dedicated to this honor and spent in his service. As I said, if there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath, if there is such a thing as a Lord's Day that was instituted by our Savior in his resurrection, and if that day carries the principle of a holy Sabbath, and it is meant for good as a gift of special nourishment from our head, then we would do well to ask ourselves some probing questions. Do we approach this day with a mind knowledgeable of our need for it? Or do we think that your need, if you have one, only extends through the morning or can be accomplished throughout the week? Do you approach this day with a heart that longs to have Christ, to set aside a day toward his purposes? Or do you think that your purposes are more important? Do you set about these purposes hallowed by your King as if they are blessings to be sought, that supply a good prepared for you weekly? Or do you think that you understand what is best for yourself, that you understand what will provide what you need? Well, as I've been saying, it is my intention that we would find great encouragement from our Lord this morning as we address this passage and see that Christ has given a day to renew our gaze upon his glory and supply to us mercy, grace, peace, joy, and rest in our time of need. It is not only a day of God's appointment. God did not only appoint the seventh day, but he blessed the seventh day. The Sabbath day is not only a day of honor to God, but a day of blessing to us. It is not only a day wherein we give God worship, but a day in where he gives us grace. On this day, a blessing drops from heaven. This is a great argument for the keeping of the Sabbath day holy. God is not benefited by it. We cannot add one cubit to his essential glory, but we ourselves are advantaged. The Sabbath day, when observed in faith, entails a blessing upon our souls, our estate, and our posterity. The Christian Sabbath is known as the Lord's Day, and it has been given as a gift to Christians from their Creator and Redeemer to provide his special presence and give opportunity for special thanks to be offered for their salvation. That's the conclusion this morning, is that the Christian Sabbath is known as the Lord's Day, or the Lord's Day is known as a Christian Sabbath, and has been given as a gift to Christians from their Creator and Redeemer to provide his special presence and give opportunity for special thanks to be offered for their salvation. Sir Nicholas Winton, in December of 1938, at the age of 29, he canceled a planned skiing holiday after being urged by a friend to go to Prague to see the dire situation for himself that was the German persecution of the Jews or of people of Jewish descent who were living in then Czechoslovakia. The area had become overwhelmed with refugees after Germany had annexed the land and a mostly German-speaking area of Czechoslovakia. Winton traveled there, where he was sent by a friend to see several refugee camps. They were both working with an organization to help relocate adults, and Winton quickly realized that something had to be done to rescue the children, for it was very difficult to get the adults out, but he saw a way that might be easier for the children to leave. He simply could not stand by. So for 9 months in 1939, he rescued 669 children from Czechoslovakia, bringing them to the UK, thereby sparing them from the horrors of the Holocaust. It is even said that the day that war was declared, there was a train filled with children that was bound for the UK that never left the train station. And it was understood that those children were deported and sent on with the other trains that eventually found their way to specific concentration camps of Nazi Germany. One specifically we know well is Auschwitz. That one. Well, as interesting as that is, it's even more interesting that in 1988, to commemorate his efforts, the BBC television show That's Life invited Sir Nicholas, or at the time he was just Nicholas, he wasn't knighted till later, and they invited Sir Nicholas to tell his story. And it was revealed during the broadcast that a call went out, or however they accomplished it, to the known children in his journals to come and be there in the broadcast studio. And at some point in time that these children, now adults, had also were there in attendance for this taping. And they were present to offer their thanks in person. They were eager to be in his presence and offer their thanks. And so there's this emotional moment where the host says, if there's anybody here who is saved by Nicholas Winton, please stand up. And pretty much the whole crowd stands up. It's something to be pondered about. These people who had been redeemed out of certain physical destruction, were eager to gather with the one who redeemed them, to be in his presence, but not only that, to offer their thanks in person to their essentially redeemer. It's not unlike, it's very like the purpose of this day set apart by our Lord. For we gather not just as a separate individuals, but we gather as a body of believers. We gather as what Scripture says is a holy convocation. And we don't just gather amongst each other, but Scripture tells us we gather in Christ's Spirit. And so in Christ's Spirit, we gather as a communion of saints, as our creed says, not just with each other, but with all the saints who gather on this day at this time, and all the saints who have gone before us and gather now in the presence of our Savior. We don't just gather together in the Spirit of Christ as a communion of saints, but we gather in Christ's special presence. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is the profound benefit that is provided to us in the Christian Sabbath, and understanding the fourth commandment as a Christian Sabbath, as the Lord's Day, to be gathered and to be attended to with joy and thanksgiving for our Redeemer, who didn't deliver us out of some temporal suffering, for Auschwitz could only kill the body, but somebody who has delivered our souls from hell and have delivered us from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. So we come to this understanding by way of Exodus 20. And last time we came together over this text, I addressed that the commandment in Exodus 20 establishes a few things. One, that it was founded in creation and redemption. We find that it's founded this, and that, but then this week we see how that it is set forth intending to prepare a people for a new Sabbath rest established in the inauguration or in the inbreaking of the new creation and commemorative of the finished work of eternal redemption. And so we're going to look at it under a couple headings, under Christ and the new creation, and Christ and his redemption through resurrection, through then eventually concluding as it relates to our addressing the day in keeping and calling. Well, Christ and the new creation is not something that necessarily just props up in the New Testament. It's something that was prophesied to come. Turn with me to Isaiah 65. What we see in Isaiah 65 is a prophecy beginning in verse 8 about a servant who will come and redeem a people, one who will accomplish salvation. And so in verse 9, we have that messianic prophecy. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. My servant will dwell there. And then connected to this servant, this redeemer, in verse 17 we read, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Here we have in Isaiah 65 a prophecy that one of others that presents to us this idea that the advent of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, will also bring with it the coming of a new creation. That his appearing will be also the beginning of this period where God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And this new heavens and a new earth is created for the progeny, the offspring of this servant. We saw last week that Christ, it was promised offspring in Isaiah 53 that he will see, this suffering servant will see his offspring. And we find in John 1 the testimony that these offspring are not born of the flesh of Christ. They're not born of that way, of common generation, but they are born of God. They are born of regeneration. We see this testified also explicitly in the New Testament. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. here Paul gives a gospel statement in verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And then he begins to explain to them who this beloved Son is in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Here we find that in verses 15 and 16, we have Christ and his relation to first creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, as we look at that, we don't take the Arian view, the Christian cult view of the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons, and say that this is an explanation that Christ was actually generated naturally and born before all creation. So he's the first created being. This idea of firstborn comes to us by way of connecting it to the place of the firstborn in families, where the firstborn is the preeminent one. He's the heir. And we see that in the Old Testament, the firstborn also comes not as the first one born. Christ, according to the incarnation, was not the first Israelite born. But he takes on, he receives the inheritance of the firstborn as he's born through natural, or excuse me, supernatural generation in the conception of Mary. But in its relationship to all creation, Christ is the preeminent one. And if he is before all creation and he holds all things together, and he's explaining it by first saying he's the image of the invisible God, all things were created by him, he holds all things together. And this is Paul saying, he's explaining this firstborn of all creation, that he is the divine Son. He is eternally generated of the Father. He is before all things. He is God. And so Christ and creation there, he's the preeminent and agent of creation, which if we have the creator and creature divide, Paul is saying he's on the creator side. He's not a creature. He is a creator. But he goes on to say that there is another way in which Christ is firstborn. And it's in relation to his church in verses 17 through 20. He is the firstborn from the dead. So Christ, in these verses, this marks a shift of the theme from the Son's relationship to creation to his relationship to the church. This close connection may imply, or does imply, that Paul regards the church as the new creation. For he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Again, he says in Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What Paul is saying is that the messianic prophecies, the Old Testament in anticipating of a new heavens and a new earth, would have a firstborn son of that new heavens and new earth, just like the old heavens and the old earth had a firstborn son in Adam. He was the first son of the old creation. Christ here is the firstborn from the dead. So in Christ's resurrection, he inaugurates, he brings the new creation. The new creation breaks in to this creation. Christ being the firstborn of the new creation, not according to his divine nature, but according to his resurrected human nature, whereby he then is, it is brought into the fullness when he ascends into heaven at the right hand of the Father. So then he takes human flesh where it had not gone before. What a wonder it is that Christ is the firstborn of the new creation, that this new creation begins when he resurrects. The next thing is we see Christ and new creation. We also want to see Christ and his redemption through resurrection. Let's go to Psalm 89 and see where this is, at least in one place, prophesied. In Psalm 89, we find in verse 19 that there's a reminder of the Davidic covenant. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will be strengthened. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the King of Kings. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And then, as it very much relates to the Davidic covenant, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break my loving kindness off from him. So we see within the Davidic covenant, though it is related to each individual son of David to keep the covenant through obedience, that there is a works principle there that is, as we've been saying about the Mosaic covenant, as it's after Genesis 3:15, where God promises to provide a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, so we find a gracious thread of promise that he will fulfill his covenant with David through a son of David, but this son of David will not violate his laws, will walk in his judgments, will not violate his statutes, will keep the commandments of God. And in that way, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So first, we establish David's offspring as the intended fulfiller, and then in verse 27 shows that this one will be the firstborn. This one will come into status as the firstborn. And so it is anticipatory that we read in Luke 24 that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. There we find Christ resurrecting from the dead, the firstborn of the dead on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. Does this become paradigmatic for the disciples as he raises from the dead and then walks with them for another 40 days before ascending into heaven? Surely we find them gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, they gather on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is seven Sabbaths, 49 days, plus one, 50. So that would be the first day. They were gathered on the first day of the week. So the disciples may have been there in light of Pentecost, but they were also there specifically having been instructed by their Lord to walk in his ways and his commandments, as he said in Matthew 28, and they were gathered on the first day of the week. This continues on in Acts chapter 20, where on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Hopefully, mine won't be as long this morning. But we find them gathered on the first day of the week. So already after Christ's resurrection, Christ's disciples, having been discipled by Christ, set pattern for the church to gather on the first day of the week to commemorate Christ's resurrection and the inbreaking of the new creation. And so as we see these concepts, we see them tie together in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to Hebrews 4. And I will just say, as it relates to Hebrews 4 in this specific passage, I'm going to give you the conclusions. There is a lot of work and ink spent on this that I'd be happy to point you to resources. But if we look at the conclusions, I think it will set for us this idea that the Christian Sabbath is a commemoration of the inbreaking of the new creation and has been set apart so that we may give thanks for our redemption in Christ's resurrection. So Hebrews 4 ties both of these concepts together, establishing the Christian Sabbath as a special foretaste of our future hope. And so beginning in verse 9, the section begins all the way in chapter 3, verse 1. But for us, we're going to just drop into Hebrews 4, 9 and see. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, the author establishes this Sabbath rest to be entered in, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author establishes this Sabbath rest to be entered by identifying three divine rests. The first is that of God after finishing creation. Look back up at verse 4 of chapter 4. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There in verse 4, we find that the author establishes a Sabbath rest to be entered by first identifying that God rests after completion of the first creation. Richard Barcelo says the first divine rest came as a result of a divine work, creation. It included a rest proposed to man to be entered via obedience, and it had added to it a weekly pledge, the seventh day. This rest reflects man under the covenant of works. The second divine rest occurs at the conquest of Canaan in verses 5 through 8. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So first in verse 5, God calls this rest my rest. They shall not enter my rest. And then he connects it to Joshua providing rest. How did Joshua provide rest? Well, through leading the people of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. And we see this as connected to what was established in Deuteronomy 5, where the addendum added to that in the fourth commandment was, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So both in creation and redemption, rest was commemorated in the seventh day Sabbath. So these two divine rests was one in which the Lord accomplishes creation and rests on the seventh day. The second one was when the Lord fully accomplishes the possession of Canaan through redemption out of Egypt and conquest of Canaan. The Lord's conquest of Canaan, of the redemption out of Egypt, is finished, and there is a divine rest being spoken of. So we have creation and redemption. And then verses 9 through 10 then summarize these rests, these divine rests, in one more divine rest in Christ. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest. Why? Because the first fruits of the new creation, that is our resurrected and exalted Lord, has entered his rest and so has completed his redemptive work, which results in bringing many sons to glory, that in many sons of glory, that into the new creation. So there remains a Sabbath rest. Why? For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Now this is a disputed text as the who is the he here. I'm just giving you the conclusions. The conclusion that I have, and I agree with Barcelos, who agrees with Owen, and we'll just leave it at that, but is that this he is Christ. It is Christ enters his rest because he rested from his works. He enters into his session. When it was said that God rested in creation and he creates the kingdom of the world and he rests on the seventh day, he enters into his kingly session. Having created the kingdom, then he sits on his throne to rule his kingdom. So Christ, in his redemptive work, creates his kingdom through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, ascends into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in his session as king over his kingdom, as God did from his. The third divine rest is the divine Son entering into his rest as the God-man, now entering into his rest as the exalted king, having completed his redemptive work. Here's Barcelos again. Just as God entered his rest on the seventh day at creation, thus becoming the Sabbath day by positive example and a pledge of glory to come, so Christ entered his rest on the first day, the day he rose from the dead, the day his new creative redemptive work was accomplished, thus becoming the Sabbath day for the new covenant people of God by positive example. Creation, new creation, eternal redemption in Christ and his completed work, following God's moral law that he has set one day and seven apart. And so in the new covenant, that day is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, a Christian Sabbath. We may agree with that, and I hope we do. I hope we see the biblical consistency of that. But we also may ask, as it relates to it, well, then what benefit is it to do that? I can read my Bible every day. I can go to him in prayer every day. I can even sing songs with my family or alone to the Lord every day. And I would encourage you to do that. But there is something about the Sabbath that is specifically set apart for our good and his glory. There is a calling and a keeping. Because lest we think that now it is for us then to enter into our own strength, to then enter into this rest of this day, then we might become little Pharisees walking around, not only auditing ourselves in a legalistic way, but Lord forbid, auditing others legalistically. We have to have an understand of how it is we keep this day also. So first, the calling. For every Christian, we are called into the presence of our Lord this day. This is the day the Lord calls you into his presence. That is the holy convocation of the Lord. The Lord as dwelling in a special presence with us this day. Let's turn to Revelation 1 to understand this idea. Revelation opens in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by angel to his bondservant John. Then there is a prologue to the message to the seven churches. Then in verse 9, we re-engage with the provence of this revelation, the timing, the happening of this revelation. When does this revelation take place for John? I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom of perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Here John identifies the day in which he was in the Spirit and this revelation comes to him. It's called the Lord's day. Well, it's understood that this grammatical construction of the Lord's day, this possessive version of the word, the Greek word for God, is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Lord's Supper is called the Lord's Supper. There are many suppers you participate in throughout the week, but there is only one that has been set apart for a specific purpose to enrich your soul and grow your faith, and that is the Lord's Supper. So John uses this construction to talk about a day. There are many days in the week, but there is one day set apart by the Lord for your spiritual nourishment and your good. It's showing its sacred excellence. It's showing that the Lord has a special possession on this day. And so we see here that the Lord visits John on the Lord's day when John was in the Spirit. When John was in the Spirit. And it further says that he says, write in verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And then he instructs him to write these things. And he talks that the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands are the angels of the seven churches and the seven, and as well as the seven lampstands. Where is Christ on the Lord's day when John is in the Spirit? He's at least praying. But I think he's worshiping as he was instructed to do. That was the spirit that John was in. And where was Christ on that day? He was amongst his church, his churches who were gathered on that day. Here's the great invitation of this day. We don't have to wait for a special commemorative episode of That's Life to go meet our Savior. He invites us weekly to come and be in his presence as we gather as a holy people set apart by him for his purpose. He has given us a day to meet with us. He offers this to us weekly, not once a month, not once a year. We have to wait for that day to come about. Weekly, he says, come and gather, and I will be there. I will be among you, and I will bless you. This is what we call the ordinary means of grace, the things that he has given us to grow our faith. Surely he is with us every day. He will never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age. But he promises to be with us, especially today, because when you are alone, you're absent, you're lacking in the fullness of the presence of God's Spirit. When you unprovidentially excuse yourself from church, you not only deprive yourself from the blessing of other believers, but you just deprive those believers from the blessing of you. We gather this day because he says, I will be with you this day. As he showed John in Revelation 1, so he tells us. There's a calling to come into the presence of Christ on his day. And there's a keeping, and there's something we must understand about that, because we keep the Christian Sabbath, not through our efforts and our own work, but through union with Christ. Our union with Christ as a basis is the basis for our obedience to the fourth commandment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How might we walk in newness of life? Because we are united in his death. We have union with Christ in his death, and so we have union with Christ in his resurrected and his new and his raised, being raised from the dead in his resurrection. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. I was thoroughly encouraged by the book we're reading together as a congregation, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, as I approached this understanding of keeping the Sabbath. And we keep the Sabbath. The basis of our keeping the Sabbath is union with Christ. His resurrection is our resurrection, so we are to remember, celebrate, and benefit from that resurrection every Sunday. Every resurrection Sunday, we benefit from Christ's resurrection, life, death, burial, resurrection, even his ascension, for he goes to heaven, and what does he do? He gives his gifts. Walter Marshall in that book says, union with Christ is a privilege that God gives to every Christian when they first become a Christian. Right when you enter into the kingdom of God, you also enter into union with Christ. This union with Christ is the foundation for all of your obedience to God. All of your good works as a Christian flow out of your union with Christ. All of your sincere obedience to the law is the fruit of your union with Christ. All of your Sabbath keeping is the fruit of your union with Christ. The Christian Sabbath is also known as the Lord's Day and has been given as a gift to Christians from their Creator and Redeemer to provide his special presence and give opportunity for special thanks to be offered for your salvation. Hebrews, as we were reading, finishes the section with an exhortation. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This mercy seat was in the temple in the Holy of Holies. To draw near to that, one could only do so once a year, and he had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could bring the sacrifice for the people. We are the temple of God, new created as the temple of God, and we are called to draw near with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The larger section of this Hebrews ends in chapter 10, and it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you and we give you thanks. We are assured by who you are, by your promise that you have said you will bless us with your presence on this day as we gather in your name. What a wonder, what a mystery it is. What a glory it is. What a blessing it is. Help us, Lord. Help us from all the competing voices of this day to see what a benefit it is to us. For you are providing for our needs. We thank you, Lord. We give you praise for such a wondrous day. Help us, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.